Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you're not currently affiliated with a community, church, or synagogue and would like to be part of the larger Beth Emmanuel family, you can apply for long-distance membership at BethEmmanuel.org/membership.
On what day of the year was our Master Yeshua born? On what day of the year did he die? For most of our brothers and sisters, the answers are obvious. He was born on Christmas Day, he died on Good Friday, and of course he rose on Easter, and that's why those days are celebrated as holy days in the church. I too believe that these events happened on holy days, but I believe they were already holy days before the events themselves. My own personal belief is that he was born on the first day of the Festival of Sukkot. For that reason, on the first day of the Festival of Sukkot, I endeavor to remember the story of the Master's birth in Bethlehem. And under the shade of the sukkah on the first night of Sukkot, my family reads the story from the Gospels. According to the reckoning in the Gospel of John, Yeshua died on the eve of Passover. That is why we, here at Beth Emmanuel, take time on Erev Pesach as we prepare for Seder night to remember the crucifixion of the Master, that brutal death he suffered for our sake, for the sake of Israel, and for the sake of the world, when he became an atonement for sin. At Shachrit, that morning, just before we burn the Chametz, we read the story of his death at the hands of Pontius Pilate. But there is another day on the Jewish calendar which one might argue is even better suited to commemorating both events, both the day of his birth and the day of his death. That day is the 9th of Av, the anniversary of the destruction of the temple. We lament and fast on the 9th of Av to commemorate the most tragic event in history, namely the destruction of God's house and the beginning of the current exile, if not for which the kingdom of heaven would have commenced and the whole world would by now presumably have been reborn into the new heaven and the new earth of the world to come. But in addition to commemorating the destruction of the temple, we should also remember the birth of the Messiah and the death of the Messiah on Tisha B'Av. It's based on a text in Isaiah that says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her." Isaiah 66:7-10. The prophet compares Zion to a woman giving birth. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple are part of the birth pains of the redemption. And it says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. The period of terrible judgment that comes upon the earth prior to the advent of Messiah is called the birth pangs of Messiah. Yeshua says that when we see wars, famines, and earthquakes in various places, that these things are the beginning of birth pangs, Matthew 24:8. The prophecy in Isaiah 66:7, however, reverses the expectation. It clearly states that before the travail and pangs of birth beset Zion, she has already given birth to a boy. Unlike the natural order of things, her birth pangs come upon her only after she has already delivered the baby. The sages understood this text as a prophecy about the birth of the Messiah, that the Messiah was born before the current exile began. Legend states that, though Messiah was born in the first century, he was subsequently snatched up to heaven until the time of the final redemption. Likewise, the Revelation states, "Her child was caught up to God and to his throne," Revelation 12:5. According to this interpretation of Isaiah 66:7, Messiah is the baby boy who is born. Zion's travail and birth pain is the destruction of Jerusalem and ongoing exile. Thus, the verse means, before Zion endured the agony of destruction and exile, she brought forth the Messiah, Before Jerusalem was destroyed, she gave birth to the Messiah. The Midrash Rabbah explains, before she travailed, she brought forth means that before Titus was born, the Messiah was born. Targum Yonatan interprets the verse in the same manner. Before distress cometh upon her, she shall be redeemed. Before trembling cometh upon her, like the pains upon a woman in childbearing, her king shall be revealed. Her king is the Messiah. Yeshua the Messiah fulfills this prophecy because he was born before the destruction of Jerusalem and the current exile began. No other candidate for Messiah fulfills this important criterion. So we have a tradition that Messiah was actually born on the day of the destruction of the temple, at the outset of the exile. To be perfectly clear, I don't think Yeshua was born on Tisha B'Av. I've already told you that I prefer to believe he was born on Sukkot. But there is a Jewish legend in the Talmud that places the birth of the Messiah on the day of the destruction of the temple. This is in keeping with the adage, before God inflicts the wound, he creates the cure. Because Yeshua is the Redeemer, ultimately the cure to the exile, and ultimately the one who will rebuild the temple. As he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. But he spoke this concerning his body. That means that he was speaking not only about the destruction of the temple, but also regarding his own impending death on the cross. He referred to his body metaphorically as the temple of Hashem. But there's more than just metaphor here. There is a direct spiritual connection between the physical body of Yeshua of Nazareth and the house of God, the temple of God, that stood in Jerusalem. It's something that generations of gospel readers have read right over and missed because of the misinterpretations of supersessionism and replacement theology. Under the misinterpretations of supersessionism and replacement theology, the gospel reader assumed that the death of Yeshua happened in antithesis to the ceremonies of the temple, that his death was meant to cancel the temple, and that his death was intended to bring about the temple's destruction. But when freed from that false interpretation, we see a different message. We see that there is a direct spiritual connection between the physical body of Yeshua of Nazareth and the house of God, the temple of God that stood in Jerusalem. That they are spiritually connected, that the temple is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Remember what happened when Yeshua breathed his last? The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. The curtain was torn. This is like what it says in the Zohar regarding Lamentations 2:17. Lamentations 2:17 says, "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries." The Zohar interprets it thusly. "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old," is interpreted thus. The sages in Midrash Rabbah take the Hebrew words, "Bitza imrato," he has accomplished his word, to mean he rent his purple cloak. The cloak, which he commanded from days of old, that is, which he had appointed from the beginning of things. On the day the temple was destroyed, he rent the purple cloak, which was his glory and ornament. Said Rabbi Yossi, "What of the words, 'the Lord has done what he purposed'? Does a king purpose evil against his sons before they sin?" Rabbi Eliezer replied, "Imagine a king who possessed a precious vase and who, being constantly apprehensive lest it should be broken, had it ever under his eyes and never lost sight of it for a moment. One day his son came and provoked him to anger, so that in his rage he took up the vase and broke it in pieces. In this way, the Lord has done what he purposed. From the day when the temple was built, the Holy One, blessed be he, used to contemplate it fondly, and every time he came to the sanctuary, he used to put on the purple cloak we have mentioned. But when Israel sinned and provoked their king, the temple was destroyed and the mantle was rent." so far the Zohar. Moreover, according to the lost Gospel of the Hebrews, a great stone lintel of the temple, a stone of inestimable size, was heaved over, shattered, and fractured at the moment of the Master's death. This was considered to be a precursor of the coming destruction of which Yeshua had warned us and which he predicted for his generation. Remember how on the day that the Master suffered, the sun turned dark at noon? In the Zohar, it says, "The light of the sun departed from the world since the day when the temple was destroyed, as is hinted in the verse, Isaiah 13:10. The sun will be darkened in its going forth." But this could also be read, "The sun will be darkened in his going forth." Do you think it's a coincidence that these things happened in the temple at the moment that the Master's body died? Hadn't he already said, "If you destroy this temple," in regard to his body? And isn't it also true that his assembly is called the body of Messiah and temple of the Holy Spirit? Is it too much, then, to ask you to make a connection between the physical body of Messiah and the physical temple in Jerusalem? He warned his disciples, "Not one stone will be left upon another." And he warned them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." And he said, "In 3 days, I will raise it up again." Consider the compelling parallels here. The temple was profaned by the elders and the chief priests of the reprehensible Sadducees, and ultimately they handed it over to the Romans to be destroyed. Likewise, our Master was rejected by the same men. They handed him over to the Romans to be destroyed. You should see in your mind a direct connection between the crucifixion of Yeshua and the destruction of Jerusalem. They are completely connected. Josephus says that during the siege of Jerusalem, the Romans cut down all the trees on the hills around Jerusalem in order to make crosses. And they completely encircled the city in crosses, and on every cross hung a crucified man or woman. The crucifixion of Yeshua was a precursor of that quickly coming day, the travail of Jerusalem, the birth pains of Zion, the destruction of the temple. And why was the temple destroyed? For the sins of the nation. The Talmud says, "Woe to the children on account of whose sins I destroyed my house and burnt my temple and exiled them among the nations of the world." The sages also saw the destruction of the temple as a substitute, an atonement, so to speak, to save the people. It was not God's house that sinned. It was not the temple that sinned. The temple did not need to be punished. It was the nation that sinned. But God destroyed the temple so that he could spare his people. For example, the Midrash says, "Even the day of the destruction of the temple has a bright side, since on that day Israel received a full pardon for their sins. As it says in Lamentation 4:22, the punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion." According to this idea, God destroyed the temple in order to pay for the sins of Israel. The temple died for our sins, so to speak. Not in the same sense as Yeshua's death, but it's a related idea, it's a related concept. And in another Midrash, it says, "The Holy One, blessed be he, said, 'I have made a condition with them, that if they sin, the temple will be seized in pledge. For it says, I will set my tabernacle, Mishkani, among you.' Do not read Mishkani, but Mashkuni, my pledge. It is not because I am in debt to the heathen nations that I have pledged my tabernacle to them, but it is your iniquities that have caused me to hand over to them my sanctuary." Likewise, regarding our Master, it was not because God owed him to Rome or needed to make some payment to the Romans, but because of Israel's iniquities, he suffered and died. this relationship between the destruction of the temple and the death of the Messiah is made even more explicit when the Midrash says, Moses said to God, will not the time come when Israel shall have neither Mishkan nor temple? What will happen with them then? The Holy One, blessed be He, replied, I will then take one of their righteous men and retain him as a pledge, a mashkon, on their behalf, in order that I may pardon all their sins. Imagine finding pardon for all your sins. What does it mean to have all your sins pardoned? It means that they are paid for and no longer stand against your account. It's as if Yeshua paid off your credit cards, your mortgage, and all your loans and debts. If someone pays off your credit card, you don't owe the credit card company any money. If you owe anything to anyone, it's to the person that paid off your credit card. That's exactly how it is with Yeshua. When God took him and retained him as a pledge, it was in order that I may pardon all their sins. And where there is pardon and forgiveness, there is no punishment. You probably have things that you have done that you regret, words that you have spoken, things that you have done that are perhaps embarrassing to you, that you not only regret doing, but every time it comes to mind, you sort of wilt inside, you cringe with the memory and feel this inner shame. How could I have done something like that? And maybe you have done things that would be terribly embarrassing to you if they were made public. Imagine if all of those debts could somehow be wiped from your record. Imagine if those things could be wiped away like they never happened. That's how it works with Yeshua. Paul says, He gave Himself for our sins that He might rescue us from this present evil age, Galatians 1:4. John says, He Himself is the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This is why you need Yeshua. This is why one must cling to Him. But there was a terrible cost to pay. Do you know why we have a day set aside to mourn the destruction of the temple? Because if we did not, we would forget it. It would become just a thing we knew, a piece of knowledge. Yes, isn't it sad that the temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago? Who cares? The sages said, no, we aren't going to do that. We are going to feel this. We are going to intentionally re-experience this sorrow. I propose that we should do the same regarding the death of the Messiah, who gave His life to be an atonement for sin, much as Hashem dealt such a blow to the Holy Temple, leaving not one stone upon another, for the sake of sparing Israel the impact of the blow. Why did God put the blow upon Messiah instead of us? Wasn't it because He knew that Yeshua could take it? That He had the strength, the merit, and the virtue to take it and get back up? Likewise with the temple. The temple had the strength to take the blow that the people did not. The stones could be raised again. Why is there such a strong connection between the temple and the physical body of Yeshua? On the one hand, it is because both of them were vessels of the Shekhinah. As it says regarding Yeshua, the word tabernacled in Him. But even more to the point, it has to do with the mission of the Messiah in His dual role as the agent of the kingdom and the harbinger of the exile. What befell Him would soon befall the whole nation, as He said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? For us in this synagogue, I believe that we should celebrate the birth of Yeshua at Sukkot, and we should remember His death at Passover on Erev Pesach, the anniversary of those occasions. To be completely clear, I'm not at all suggesting that the birth of Yeshua actually happened on Tisha B'Av, nor am I suggesting that His death occurred on Tisha B'Av. That's clearly not the case. But if we want to understand the spiritual significance of the birth and death of Yeshua, the answer to those riddles will be found more clearly spelled out for us on the Fast of Av. For this reason, Messianic Jews and Gentile disciples should make it their custom and minhag to study the story of the Master's death on Tisha B'Av. We should have a reading of the Gospel narratives of the death of the Master, and we should compose our own keynote about the day that his blood was shed for the sins of Israel and for the sins of the world. We should compose keynote about his blood, which does not boil and demand retribution, but rather speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because Tisha B'Av is the day on which the prophecy he spoke was fulfilled when he said, "Upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Matthew 23:35-36. In the afternoon, on Tisha B'Av, we should study the story of Yeshua's death. That's not something we have time or inclination to do at Passover. But what are we going to do all day on Tisha B'Av? We should learn about his suffering and the place of the skull, and we should learn the story about the scourging, the trial, the thieves on the crosses, about the sour wine vinegar, and Psalm 22, and understand the mystery of Golgotha. I can think of no more appropriate day for such an endeavor. Although it happened at Passover, it's not really Passover material. After the Messiah comes, Tisha B'Av will be transformed into a day of joy and gladness and feasting. As it says in the prophet Zechariah, it will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. In that day, the Fast of Av will no longer be a day of fasting, because Messiah will have come and rebuilt the temple. God's house will be on earth again. Then the nations will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." It will no longer be appropriate to mourn over the destruction of the temple, because the temple will no longer be destroyed. In that day, a river of living water will flow from its center, as Yeshua said. Likewise, it will no longer be appropriate to mourn over the death of the Messiah, for he is risen indeed and has returned to us. When that happens, I propose that we change our custom, and on that day, we will no longer recite special keynote for the 9th of Av about the death of Messiah and the blood of Yeshua, but we will sing glad songs about his resurrection and about his birth. No longer will we spend time on the afternoon of the 9th of Av studying about his crucifixion, but we will study the story of the risen Messiah raised again after 3 days, and we will learn the story of the birth of Messiah, the story of Miriam and Joseph, the story of the cave in Bethlehem, and the shepherds in their fields, and peace on earth, and the baby in the manger, in the swaddling clothes. And that's how we will spend the 9th of Av in joy, feasting, and joyful celebrations. Then, and only then, will it truly be Christmas in July.
It's the most wonderful time of the year, with the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest season of those holiday greetings and gay happy meetings when friends come to call. It's the